Let us pray. Most gracious and eternal God, we are thankful this morning for your grace, for your mercy. We are thankful for what you have done for us and what you continue to do for us in the present and in the future. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we have this privilege of being called your children, that you elected us from eternity past and has revealed your plan to us in time. Heavenly Father, we also realize that it is because of your own goodness, because of your own kindness and your own love towards us that you've demonstrated these actions towards us. Heavenly Father, we therefore request at this hour, as we seek to understand a little bit on this part of your plan for us, your purpose in this life, may we continue to focus on this truth. And therefore, we request that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding in this hour. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're starting 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. And we have started this passage and it deals with experiential sanctification. But before then, we recall that the apostle has shown to us that believers of this age in particular are very special. And as a result of the fact that the prophets were serving us, and in the same fashion that every of us as believers are enjoying things that the Old Testament prophets have desired to enjoy, but they were not able to do so. Furthermore, we are told, and I'm going to repeat that we are the laboratory for the angels. They watch us and to understand the grace of God, to understand the power and the working of God by watching each and every one of us. And that is why, having said all that, then he begins to give us this command that has to do with experiential sanctification. And we say there are two aspects to this whole experiential sanctification. That the apostle is first of all going to give us the actions that we need to take to safeguard experiential sanctification. And secondly, he's going to give us a call or the commands that deal with this experiential sanctification. And so we began last week where he says, therefore, verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now that is where we have started. But the thing that we need to go back and recall is that expression, therefore, is based on the preceding context and also from what the apostle had been teaching up to that point, in which case I reviewed about six basic things that he has really been dealing with. First of all, he has been dealing with the fact that God chose each and every one of us from eternity past. He chose us to be special creatures. We were very favored people because he chose us. Secondly, that we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, that we have reserved for us in heaven an inheritance that cannot be destroyed, that cannot be touched, no matter what. Thirdly, we also, as believers in the Lord Jesus, fourthly, because he has put a garrison over our soul while we're on this earth. There is a protection, a hidden wall of protection that we may not see, but it is there. Every now and then, there are a lot of things that happen in this life that remind people that God is still the same. God has not changed. And when I think about this, I'm thinking about some of the things that you all have heard in the news recently. And when we look at those things, we think about, oh yeah, this person got delivered and so on. But we seem to forget that even in the Old Testament time, that we could equate what we see today as being the lion's den. Daniel was delivered from the lion's den. He was thrown into lion's den, and then God shot him out of the lion. He didn't harm him. And so when believers find themselves in unusual situations and they are delivered, it is because of this wall of protection that is given and built around every believer. Of course, our wall of protection is removed. Once God is through with us in this life, he will remove it to bring us home. Now, I know that every now and then, sometimes people get a little bit confused about this issue. If God is always protecting us, how come some bad things can happen to us? Well, those bad things do happen, in order to teach us something or for a particular reason. But it's not enough to destroy us or to take out of this world until he is ready. And when he is ready, no medical attention, nothing in this life can protect us. So this is what the apostle tells us, that we all have a hedge or a wall, a hidden wall protecting us. So no matter where we find ourselves, no matter what the situation is, whether, you know, everywhere there is crime or everything, well, you can be in the midst of it, you can live through it, nothing will touch you, because that may be a lion's den. Only when God is true with you will he remove that or withdraw it. And finally, the reason that we have this, therefore, is because we are the laboratory for the angels to learn the greatness of the grace of God, which we, at this hour, as we go to look at this and examine in detail, we will see the necessity, the reason why we as believers are the main target or the focus from both the elect angel and the fallen angels. The elect angels, they watch us with satisfaction. The fallen angels, they watch us with detest. In other words, they are very resentful of what God has done for us. After all, the fallen angels will be thinking, we fell, but you didn't give us a second chance. Mankind fell, you gave them a second chance. And so that is one of the reasons why I mentioned last week that the devil and his followers are very much determined to destroy, to make our life on this planet very, very uncomfortable. And so it is in our position, because God has given us every equipment necessary to combat him. And so whether we do so depends on how we react to what he has provided. And so the first action that we saw that we need to get involved with, it says it's the action to prepare our minds, to get our minds ready, willing to serve and willing to be obedient to the word of God. That was the first action that we discussed towards the end of last week. Now we come to the second action. The second action required to attain experiential sanctification is to be self-controlled. Self-controlled. Now the word is self-controlled in NIV, and is translated sober by almost all the other English versions of the Bible. It is the Greek word nepho. Nepho, N-E-P-H-O. That is the word translated sober by most of the other English translations. However, it means to be sober, all right? But it also means to be calm and collected in spirit. It also means self-controlled. So either way that is translated, it doesn't really make a difference, as I'm going to explain later on. Now, the basic concept of the word is really being sober. It is used both literally and figuratively in the Greek language. However, in both the classical Greek and the Old Testament, it was used in the sense of sobriety in contrast with intoxication. In other words, the literal Greeks would use this word to describe the state of abstinency from wine. That's the way they would use it. Somebody who abstains from drinking wine, that's they can apply this word to the person. However, in the figurative sense, though, it meant total clarity of the mind, which results in sound judgment. So in some sense, it was used to describe the readiness to obey and a conscious effort on a person's part to avoid anything that would give offense to others. That's the way they use it. If you make a conscious effort to avoid giving offense or doing anything that will give offense to other people, they will still use the same word, nepho, to describe it. However, the question is in what sense is it being used in our passage, since it can be used both figuratively and literally? Well, I think it's used figuratively in our passage. Now, this means that we can translate it with the word sober or self-control. Even though we do so, we still need to explain how it applies to the instruction that the apostle is giving to us regarding experiential sanctification. sobriety or self-control is mostly mental. It's mostly a mental process. In other words, we cannot permit our minds to be dominated or controlled by excessive passion, rashness, or even any kind of confusion. What I'm saying is our minds as Christians should never be fuzzy regarding the will of God. For you see, unless our mind is free from any form of fuzziness, we cannot live a life that is sanctified. We must know with certainty that the things that we do, or we should know with certainty, whether whatever it is that we're going to do, whether it's going to please God or not please God. There can be no fuzziness in our thinking when it comes to this way. What I'm saying is, every action that we display as human beings, as believers, it will either please God or will displease God. There is no middle ground. Therefore, then, our second action, which is to be self-control, means that we must make decision to free our minds from fuzziness. You know, sometimes people talk about something being fuzzy. Well, Christianity does not permit us to live lives of fuzziness. In other words, we have to know certain things with certainty to clear our mind from being clouded or living a life of fuzzy attitude. So there are many ways that a person's mind can become very fuzzy. For example, a person who gets drunk definitely has impaired his or her judgment, and therefore he becomes fuzzy in his thinking. A person who allows passions of any kind, be it sexual or any form of pleasure, to dominate his thinking will at the same time cloud his judgment to any form of reality. So it may even be allowing oneself to be trapped into anxieties. If we allow ourselves to be trapped into anxieties or worries, that again will cloud our judgment. And that will make us, at least our thinking at that instant, will become fuzzy. So when a person involves himself in anxieties or worry, you can always be sure that person has lost the ability to think clearly. Clarity has gone out of his mode of operation. So I know that it is best for us as believers not to be involved in anxieties so that we can have a clear thinking in whatever we do. So we must live a life pleasing God, and to do so, we must control our passions, our thoughts, or any other activity of life that threatens the clarity of thought. In other words, the issue in self-control is clarity of thought. Anything that interferes with the clarity of thought must be avoided. Our thoughts must be clear at all times in order for us to avoid anything that's fuzzy. Now, before we proceed, though, to the next action, having seen the first one, having our mind made up, ready to obey God, and secondly, to be sure that we are not fuzzy in our thinking. But before we get to the third one, I need to consider something that is probably a little bit translation problem. If you have the King James Version, you probably have had in that verse where it says perfectly or fully, as in the NIV. So there is a problem whether fully should go with hope or perfectly hope or perfectly self-control. That is the issue. And I'm going to show that the Greek word telios, that's what we have. T-E-L-E-I-O-S. That is the Greek word translated fully in some cases or perfectly in some other translations. Now the question, though, is where would that word be placed? Because at least where it is placed has an implication to its meaning. Although there is really not much of what you call a serious doctrinal issue, but yet it has some relevance to how we interpret this passage. Well, the first people, group of translators, believe that we should say perfectly hope. That is the first group thing that we should look at it that way. The other group says, well, we should say it perfectly. Self-control. Now, the problem, of course, is in the Greek, they don't write things like we do in English to make certain things clear. They can write anything anywhere they want. As long as you know you're able to identify which is what in the part of the sentence, you can put it in the English order. And so, I personally believe that the second view should be correct. Perfectly self-controlled. The reason I say that is because in the Greek, it is very rare for an adverb to come before a verb. And if we say hope here, then it will indicate that perfectly, which is an adverb, is coming before the word hope. And so what we have here is to take it as to be self-control perfectly or fully in control of our thought. We must be totally in control of our thought at any time. You can tell when we lose our tempers, as people say, or find it, whichever it is. When that happens, what it is that at that instant, it may be only a second, two, three, or whatever, we cease to really think. We cease to be very objective. We lose control of our every reality when it comes to truth. And that is why this passage says, if we're going to live a life of experiential sanctification, we must be people who are perfectly self-controlled. In other words, we must always get a grip of ourselves at every situation. Now, I know sometimes that's not very easy, but this passage says that we should make every effort not to lose our temper, to always remain calm and calculated in this case. When you have things or collected in your thinking or in your spirit, you need to be very collected and calm. That is the issue that we have with the word of being sober here, or self-control. Now, so the third action now towards experiential sanctification is to always live in expectation of the return of our Savior. So that's the third thing that we need to do to ensure experiential sanctification, is to live in expectation of the return of our Savior. The apostle expresses this in the phrase, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although a literal translation of this phrase is really this, and that is what I will use mostly in explaining this verse. This is what it says. Hope for grace that is to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. Hope for grace that is to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is really no definite article before the word grace in the Greek, although nearly all the English versions introduce this definite article. Now, I think, though, that the absence of the definite article here is to draw our attention to the quality of the grace that is to be given to the believer. When this is the case, the question is, what is this grace? Many times I've said that grace has a lot of meaning depending on the context, not just one thing. So it is right here, it is everything that is possible because of our salvation. That's what he means by the grace or hope for grace that is to be brought to you. The grace that is to be brought to you is a reference to everything that is possible because of our salvation. It will then include resurrection body, our eternal inheritance, and eternal rewards. These are things included in this word grace. But let me also add that in view of the suffering that the apostle has alluded in verse 6, that part of this grace will include being relieved from suffering, as the apostle Paul himself mentions that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7. The apostle talks about this in 1 Thessalonians 1 7, and this is what he says, "And give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen," look at when that will happen, say, "this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels." In other words, at the present time, many believers are suffering. And I dare say there's no human being who doesn't suffer in one form or the other. We all suffer in one way or the other. And sometimes most of the suffering, especially, could be because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It may not necessarily be a suffering where people are after you, throw you in jail for carrying the Bible. It may not be that kind. It could be basic isolation, or people just look down on you, or all kinds of things. But the Bible tells us that a part of the grace that we will receive in the future will be relieved completely now from any kind of trouble. Meanwhile, we have been troubled, yet the Lord is going to sustain us. So then, nevertheless, if we are really to summarize the word grace here in this particular verse, it simply means salvation. See, that's why I say grace has to be determined by the context. So here, grace refers to salvation, and of course, salvation is not possible apart from the grace of God. So, in a sense, salvation encompasses everything that God does for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, our attitude should be that because we are constantly aware of this grace and constantly we are living in hope of what our Lord is going to do for us in the future. Or if I put it in another way, we should live in anticipation of this grace which we are told will be ours when Christ returns. For that is what he meant by the phrase, by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation of Jesus Christ means his second return or his second coming. So, if we as believers are always conscious that our Lord could return anytime, then we will live a life of experiential sanctification. Furthermore, if we are conscious of the eternal rewards that belong to us when our Lord returns, again, we will be careful in our living so that we do not lose those rewards. There is no reason for us to do otherwise in this life, since God has provided for us everything, every spiritual gift that we need as body of Christ to function. We do not have any excuse. Now, the Bible tells us that we have everything provided for the church as a body to function. For example, Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 says something that is very important to us in this respect. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 says, "Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gifts as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to what? To be revealed." Now, the thing I want us to see clearly here is this. He said, "Therefore, you." Now, if you know, these are those things that the Greek text helps us a little. "You" here is not referring to an individual. It's referring to the body of Christ, because it's you plural. It's not you as an individual. It is you collectively, the body of Christ plural. He says, "We do not lack any spiritual gift that is necessary to keep us waiting." In other words, every body of Christ has all the spiritual gifts needed. Every congregation constituted as a body of Christ or a local assembly of God has all the gifts that God has given to the church to make it function. For example, as a body, we have the gifts of administration. There are people here in this group that have got that gift. There are those who have the gifts of health. There are those who have the gifts of teaching or giving or serving others. These are some of the gifts that Paul mentioned in Romans 12 verses 6 through 9. And you can go home, you check into it, and you may find one of yours in that passage. Romans 12, verses 6 through 9. In other words, the issue here is this. The church has been given everything necessary to keep the body functioning so that we can patiently wait. No matter what it is that we see, that we remember that we have people either encouraging us or serving or helping or doing everything that is necessary to keep the body moving until our Savior returns. So the issue becomes there is no excuse for the body of Christ not to advance and not to wait and anticipate for the return of our Savior. There is also another added benefit of living in hope or in expectation of what our salvation will bring to us. It serves as a source of encouragement for each and every one of us. For when you live in anticipation or expectation of something, you are encouraged to endure whatever you are faced with because of the final expected result. There are ways to look at it. See, people who go through all kinds of trainings endure the hardship or even some form of abuse because they know that after their training, that they're going to reap the rewards of that training. Probably a better illustration would be some of the things that you see among what we call the attending physicians who supervise or help the young interns who eventually are trying to complete their residency. Some of these attending physicians get so nasty and the way they talk to them. Well, that intern doesn't say, well, I give up, you can't insult me that way, I give up, I quit, I don't want this anymore. What will he do? He will endure it because he knows it's a matter of time. He will be fully free and he can function himself as a physician and reap the benefit for his training. And so this is what I'm saying. When there is an expectation of something, now no matter what you are suffering, it doesn't mean you're not in pain, but because you are looking forward for a better result, you comfort yourself, you encourage yourself to endure what the pain is. So in the same fashion, no matter what the believer encounters in this life, the fact that he knows that great blessings lie ahead for him, he will certainly try to endure them. We should, of course, remember that the idea of hope here, when we say hope here, does not mean something that's uncertain. We're dealing with certainty. What we're expecting is a certain result. And that is why he says that is to be brought to you. Now, this expression actually is what they call a present passive participle in the Greek, and is the word pharaoh. Brought to you. That's the Greek word pharaoh. P-H-E-R-O. That has several meanings. It applies in our verse, though, I think the best meaning would be either to bring, as they have translated, or to apply. Each of these could be used here. However, the present tense is what the grammarians call futuristic present. Each time I mention this, because it's not a normal thing that we think about in the English, I'll go back and explain it. Futuristic. Now, futuristic present is one of those things grammarians have developed to express certain concept. And that is this. Whenever you know that something is going to happen in the future, you know it with certainty. You can always express it in the present tense. Now, as human beings, there's really nothing. There's nothing we know for certain, and that can cause some problem. Where somebody says, "Well, I know for sure I'm going to die." Yes, you know that for sure. Can we say that? No, we can't. You know why? Because you see, this is the thing that we're coming at here. We're not living at expectation of the return of Christ. Sure, if he doesn't come back, we all can die. We are going to, but we don't know that. See, that's the issue. We don't know when he's going to come back. Suppose he's coming back this evening. Everyone here? We'll not die.
But of course, if he comes back the next 1,000 years, you can be sure, well, we're going to die. But that's the point I'm saying is, when it comes to futuristic present, it is not something a human being can really say with certainty, except the Holy Spirit brings this to the writer of the scripture. In this case, the thing that is going to be revealed to us or given to us is a certainty. Of God. And that is why the Apostle Peter can write this as if it is already taking place at the present time. That is what that futuristic present means. So the grace that we will receive is a reality right now, even though many believers are not fully conscious of what God has provided for them to enjoy in the eternal state, and even at this moment. In a sense, we have begun to taste this grace. A believer who experiences joy of the Holy Spirit in his life is in a way enjoying a small portion of that grace that is to be revealed to us in the eternal state. But that, of course, does not mean that we live in any form of uncertainty. Rather, we are looking forward, we expect Christ to return. Now, I think this is one thing I think is very lamentable today in Christianity, that as Christians who live at this present time, we seem to have little or no expectation of the return of Christ. You know, we all take it, I'm not saying all in the sense that we as human beings here, just like what I may call an editorial way. We take it for granted that maybe, you know, it's going to take place some other day. We don't know when. Now, the early church was different. They expected to happen the next minute. But we say, well, I know it probably won't take place 10, 15 years or 20 years from today. We think that way. But we don't know that. And that is the thing that the apostle is trying to bring to our thinking. That if we live in expectation, it can take place anytime. The return of Christ can take place anytime. Now, that does not mean we don't make plans or anything, but it just means that we always aware that no matter what we do, that it can all be all over in a twinkle of an eye. In other words, we may have all these big ideas and big plans, and when it approaches, it doesn't take place. Should we be disappointed? No, because you live in expectation that, hey, the Lord can come the next minute. I know there are people, when they are hurting a lot, they wish he did, but that's not the point. I'm talking about the normal thing that God expects from us is to live in expectation. The early church themselves, they live in great expectation of the return of our Savior, and that explains their commitment towards the truth. They were more concerned that when Christ returned, that they would not be found in anything that is dishonoring to him. As a result, they remain very cautious of their lifestyle. Sure, we do not know when our Lord will return, but if we live our lives in expectation that he will return the next minute or the next day, then we will be more careful in what we do. We'll become more cautious in what we're doing to be sure it is not dishonoring to the Lord. In other words, remember that what we're dealing with is experiential sanctification. And we're saying, when a believer is always conscious that the Lord is going to come back the next minute, the next day, the next hour, when a believer is conscious of that, it affects how he thinks, how he does things. He becomes a lot more cautious because I'm sure there are, you know, people who do some terrible things like people who steal and so forth. They don't want to be caught stealing, for example, because it's embarrassing to them. They'd rather that you don't catch them. And so when a believer thinks about the fact that, hey, the Lord can come in the midst of whatever it is I'm doing that I have no business, or something that doesn't honor him, when he or she thinks about that, that guides his or her actions. That is the issue here. And so that when we think more often, when we think frequently, that it is possible that in the midst of whatever it is I'm going to be doing now, the Lord can come back. And will he be really placing me as a child doing whatever it is that I'm doing? Or in whatever mood that he finds me, is it something pleasing to him? So these are the things that the apostle said. If we're conscious, continuously conscious, it will help us to live that life of experiential sanctification. My point then is that living in the expectation of the last return leads to a life of experiential sanctification. Furthermore, living in this manner means that we are being motivated because of this grace that is to be brought to us when Christ returns. It also means that we are conscious of what God will provide for us at his second coming of Christ. So it is clear then that as a body of Christ thinks less and less of the return of Christ, it shows in the activity of the church. See, the less the church thinks about the return of Christ, the less it focuses on its mission. Its mission to glorify Christ. But when we think, oh, well, you know, it's a normal routine. We go to church every day, every Sunday, or every Wednesday, whatever. People just take it for granted. It's something they do routinely. And so they do it. Not thinking about the implication that this sense is, we never know when he's going to show. So, because of this, we as believers in Christ, if we become, this is my conviction, that if we become a lot more conscious of second advent, a body of Christ that's conscious of that becomes a vibrant body. Now, I want to really ask you something very seriously, which only you can answer. And that is, throughout this week, did it ever occur to you that Christ will have come back? You only know. And that's only the way you answer it makes you realize what Peter is saying here. You see, the issue here, even though it looks so simple, it is the application of understanding that you and I will live in complete fear or trepidation because we are always cautious. Our eyes are wide open, watching, realizing that he can show up any minute. That is what we don't know. And that's what I believe that the church has got away so far from it that it's almost something that they think it will never happen. I mean, look at some churches, you wonder if they really believe in the second coming of Christ. But what I'm saying, this is, the apostle is using it here to caution us that if we live in that kind of expectation, then experiential sanctification becomes a reality in our life. That brings us now to the fourth action that we must take to ensure experiential sanctification. And it is this, very simple, it's that we will not allow our characters to be defined by evil desires of this life. That is the fourth action. Never to allow your character to be defined by the evil desires of this life. And that's what the apostle implies in the passage we're studying, 1 Peter 1 verse 14, where he says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Now, a literal translation of this verse actually is this way. This is literally the way it should go from the Greek. As children of obedience, stop conforming to your former desires because of your ignorance. Let me repeat that, because that's the translation I'm going to use all the way in explaining this passage. It says, as children of obedience, stop conforming to your former desires because of your ignorance. Now, immediately, we note that this translation is different from how the English versions have rendered this. There are two very significant differences between the literal translation and the way that has been translated in almost all our versions. And I insist that we look at these differences because of what it communicates to us. First of all, the translation, obedient children, that you find in almost every version, suggests that the word obedient there is an adjective. In other words, obedient children will give us a clue we're dealing with an adjective. However, the Greek is a noun. not an adjective. It's a noun, hupa akeo. S-U-P-A-K-O-E. That is the word that we have there. Hupa akeo. It means obedience, compliance, submission. Because it is, of course, actually it's a degenerative, probably that's why it gives this idea of description. This is why most of the translators have decided to translate it as an adjective. But this expression is actually what we call a common Hebraism. Hebraism, H-E-B-R-A-I-S-M, Hebraism. That is what we have here. It is a common Hebraism, just as they would have the expression children of disobedience. That's so here we have children of obedience. In the New Old Testament, you see a lot of that, children of disobedience. That's why we say it's Hebraism. So Peter is not saying that the recipients are necessarily obedient children, as he's concerned of reminding them that they are believers or that they are children of God. That is what that expression seems to tell us. Now, that means we should understand the expression children of obedience as a description of the recipients of this epistle, calling them believers in Christ. That's really all it is. Now, if Peter meant that they are already obedient, then the next instruction would be meaningless. In other words, if you're already obedient, why would somebody give you a command about something that you're already obedient to? And that's just why I don't believe that we should look at it as an adjective. Well, there is another way people can look at it when it say, well, if you talk about obedient, if you use the word obedient children, that possibly it could be that the apostle is talking about the fact that they have obeyed God one time, and that one time as salvation. When a person obeyed, at that instant, that person earns the name, obedient child of God, that's for sure. But that's not what he's dealing with, because he's dealing with life of the believer after salvation. And so this is why I think that the best way to understand this is to look at it as Hebraism, describing that these that he's writing to are all believers. And so that's the first problem that we need to understand with that translation. The second problem is, if you notice, it says do not conform in almost English, every English translation. But I have translated it saying stop conforming. Now the word translated conform is a Greek word, soskematizo. Soskematizo. S-U-S. C-H-E-M-A-T-I-Z-O. Soskematizo. It means to mold or to form after. But it's, when it's used in the passive form, it means to be formed like or to be conformed to. So it is used in the passive sense in the New Testament. In fact, there is only one other place that this word is used throughout the New Testament. And that is in Romans 12:2, where the apostle commands believers not to conform to the thinking of this world, but to renew their mind. So the observation that the English translation fails to bring out in the way it's been translated is that this command is to stop something that is already in progress. That is the issue here. If an imperative in the Greek is given in a present tense, followed by a Greek word, me, if you have a present tense in Greek, and you have a negative me, which is generally a weak negative, a weaker negative, what you have is this. It's a way of saying, you're doing something, will you please stop it? That's what that means. So it's not a question of just say, do not conform. It just means stop conforming what you're already doing. Stop doing it. And that is the way that the apostle meant for us to understand it. The recipients were doing certain things that would ensure that they could not live a life of experiential sanctification. And so the command is for them to stop those things in order that they could live the life that the Lord expects of them. Now, the question is, what are they doing? What is it that they are doing? Well, the apostle says that they were conforming to their former desires, and that is why he issued the command, stop conforming to your former desires because of your ignorance. Now, we may ask, what does it really mean to conform here? That is the issue, because what they are doing is conforming to their former desires, so we need to know what it is to conform here. It simply means to put up an outward appearance that does not reflect or that does not represent the reality of a person. To put up or put up an outward appearance that does not represent the reality of that person. What the apostle is saying is that these believers were imitating the unbelievers around them. That's really what it all boils down to. Their lives show no difference between them and the unbelievers. In short, there is nothing in their way of life that suggests that they are children of God. So this explains the use of the word as, a comparison. The apostle is saying because they are children of God, they should not allow the world to mold them into its own mold. In other words, there are many, many things that we as believers find ourselves conforming to because we want to please the world around us, or we want to belong to the world or the society in which we find ourselves. And so we go along with it. The apostle says, stop those ones that are in conflict with the word of God, because they belong to God, and therefore they should exhibit or show the qualities or the characteristics of the children of God. Again, we should know that what I rendered in the Greek word, if you notice, I rendered mine, what it said, in ignorance. I rendered it because of your ignorance, because that's what the Greek says. Now, the issue is this. In case you have an interlinear Bible, you will see the Greek word en. That is a word that is often translated in. It can be translated by, because, and so on, depending on the context. It's not always translated in. And in this particular case, I think that the translators missed it. It shouldn't be actually locative the way they have shown it. I believe it has to do with a cause, and that is why I translated it because of, since it gives the explanation for the former desires of their life. That's what it is, because this is giving us an explanation. Now, the former loss is an expression to explain that they lived as pagans. The word desire is the Greek word epitumia. E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A, epitumia. Now, epitumia means desire, right? But it also means craving for something, or desire for whatever is forbidden. That's one way to use. Whatever is forbidden, people desire it. And later on, they use it as the word lust. In other words, a lot of time, whatever you tell people not to do, it's exactly what they want to do. That's our nature. Whatever you tell us not to do, that's exactly what we want to do. Originally, this word, of course, denoted some kind of impulses, especially impulses that people have towards food or sexual satisfaction or possessions. Later on, the word acquired some bad meaning as far as in the ethical sense was concerned. They used it to describe four different kinds of passions, namely what they call desire. That's the way they describe it in the Greek, desire, fear, pleasure, and sorrow. And these four passions, as they describe them, they have a connection between them. In other words, They look at those things as passion or desire. But I think that the key thing from what we see, there's a key word here. And that's the word desire. And the Greek philosophers try to develop some concept around that. Well, they say if you have a desire, and that desire is satisfied, if it's satisfied, then you have pleasure. So that's the second class of passion. They say, if you have a desire, and you get that desire satisfied, then you have pleasure. Which, we understand that makes sense. They say, okay, then, if you have desire, and it is not satisfied, in other words, it's unsatisfied, then you have pain or sorrow. So they're looking at all of this, and you see all of these are negative except for this one that seem to have a positive connotation to it. And finally, they say, well, if you have a desire, whatever that desire is, but you're uncertain of what the outcome of your desire will be, then you have fear. So this is the way they look at it, and when you really think about this, that describes most of the things that we see in life in terms of our fears or sorrows. I'm not saying all sorrows are pain are caused because of an unsettled or unsatisfied desire, but some majority of our pain and sorrow come from that way. So fear as a passion then expresses an uncertainty regarding the outcome of an event or of a desire. Now, since the word could be used both in the negative and a positive sense, it is always then the context that determines generally the sense in that this word is applied. In the New Testament, though, it is mostly used in the bad sense. Hence, we find the word lust for its translation or evil desires. Now, there are different forms of desires. There is a desire for food, sex, pleasure, and possession. However, since we are concerned with the desires or evil desires, so to say, or lust, we should focus on the negative aspect of what we have here. And so the question that we need to answer it is this. What then is the source of lust or desire? Because the apostle said, don't go back and live in those evil desires that you are used to. So if he's saying that, the thing we need to look at a little bit is, what is the source of those desires? What is the source of the lust? And I think that's where we'll pick up after the break.